If you'll turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, continuing our series in Ephesians. Of course, we keep being pulled away from our series in Ephesians, but it's good to get back to it. We were back to it a Lord's Day ago, and then needing to be out of town, so we've come back to it this Lord's Day. And trust the Lord has a word for each of us here. That hymn we just sang, very appropriate in this portion of Ephesians regarding the sinner's position, or the Christian's position rather, the one who's been saved, their position in Christ. And we'll take time to read from verse 1 of chapter 2 and get the context before us, and we'll come to verse 6 this morning. Let us hear the word of God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust the Lord to write it upon our hearts for his name's sake. Would you bow with me and ask for his help? Our Father in heaven, we come again unto thee in the name of Christ, and we come, O Lord, begging for thy help as we seek to rightly understand this portion of the Word of God for the benefit of our souls and for the practical importance it is to our lives. We ask, O God, that you would grant the help of thy Spirit, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit and grant me help to preach not in the arm of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power, O Lord, we don't want the enticing words of man's wisdom, O Lord. We don't want a mere flowery language. We want the truth. We want it to be presented in such a way that it grips our hearts and it makes an impact upon our lives. So, Lord, please come and move us today by thy Spirit. Be with each of us as we hear this message. And please pour out thy Spirit upon your people. Give us all ears to hear, Lord, eyes to see, that we would indeed be not hearers only, but doers of thy word. Hear us, O God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 6, and really, we're going to be looking at the first part of verse 6. You note what the apostle has done. We have made note of this several times, but he has really painted a picture of the depravity of man, the deadness of man spiritually, and where men and women are by birth, dead in trespasses and sins, stemming from their inheritance from the first man, Adam. And he shows you all of that to then bring you to consider what the one who has embraced Jesus Christ, the one who has received and rested upon him alone for salvation, what that individual has now in Christ, what they are in Christ. It is crucial to see the connection, as it always is really in Paul's writings especially, of the language that he's already used before. In verse 6, we read, and hath raised us up together. It's important to note there the foundation that Paul has already laid for this verse in chapter 1. You remember in verse 19, he notes the power of God that the Christians, this is a part of his prayer, these Christians in Ephesus would know, that is, experientially know and understand the power of God that is accessible to them for their Christian living. And he notes that in chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And now verse 6 of chapter 2 is really paralleled with that. And hath raised us up together. This verse points us right to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it points us there with a very specific purpose in mind. You note that Paul has shown your spiritual state before Christ, the Christian's spiritual state before Christ. And then he notes in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved and hath raised us up together. He is pointing out one of the greatest doctrines in the Scriptures, which is union with Christ. It is really a foundational pillar for the Christian life. Union with Christ. And union with Christ is such a large subject. But just to note on it, you must see that if we are to understand this text this morning. Union with Christ is a legal union that the believer has with the Savior, with the Lord Jesus. It's legal in that He is your representative before God. If you're a believer in Christ, He represents you. He represented you in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension. And that is what Paul is getting at in these verses. Your legal representation by virtue of being united to Christ by faith. But it's also a spiritual union that the believer has in Christ. It is spiritual in the sense of you are not physically with the Lord Jesus, and yet you are spiritually united to Him. So that He can say in John 17, in His high priestly prayer to the Father, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. Christ prays that with certainty, knowing that because He is vitally united to His people, that they will be where He is. It is a vital union. That's why Paul uses the language back in chapter 1 and verse 23. He notes Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Which is His body. Such is the vital connection between the believer and Christ that there can be no head without a body. There can be no body without a head. That's the point of the analogy. That's how knit together the believer is to Christ. So, I say all that as a preface to point out when we come here, Paul is really drawing our attention to see that by virtue of this union, the believer in Christ is, as it were, raised up, that is, resurrected together with Christ, is made to sit together with Christ, that is, ascended into heaven. Christ has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul says that we are made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is something to behold. And we're not going to deal with all of it today. We're just going to deal with that first part. But this is something to behold. The picture that Paul is painting is that the believer has, by virtue of Christ's representation, been guaranteed to be raised from the dead and to ascend into heaven and be secured there for all of eternity. Amen. That's the point of this language in verse 6. That's the sense that he's bringing out. That as Christ has gone before us, so we are guaranteed to be with him where he is. Knowing where you stand with God is key to surviving life in this world. It is absolutely crucial for all of us here to know exactly where we stand before God if we are going to survive even just the temporal afflictions of this life. Paul, the apostle, said elsewhere in Galatians 2:20, didn't he? He said that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's summary of how he lived the Christian life. I live this life by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what keeps me going. That's what enables me to persevere. That's what enables me to endure all the afflictions that I face. Do you feel that this morning? Do you sense that that is what grips your soul? Is the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world, taken on the sins of his people, went to the cross, died a satisfying death to purge away all the wrath of God for you, has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven there, sits there, and has a mansion, as it were, a place prepared for his people. Amen. Knowing where we stand with God is key to surviving this life. And the Christian must live in light of the reality of the risen Christ. Amen. This is what gripped the early church. This is what gripped Paul. This is what gripped Peter. All the apostles, all the disciples gathered together in the upper room. This is what gripped them and caused them to go forth into the world not afraid to die, because they knew that as Christ has risen, so we will be raised. And so this is very foundational for us this morning. I'm, of course, speaking to believers. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I trust what you hear today. If you're watching online, you don't know Christ, I trust what you hear today will stir you up to believe the gospel and to lay hold of what is offered through Christ. But for the believer, we are here considering this first part of verse 6 as the Christian's position in Christ. The Christian's position in Christ. And this is part 1. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. I want you to see that this morning, and that's all we're going to focus on just for a few moments here. Our Lord has said through the Apostle Paul here, and hath raised us up together, pointing us to the reality of Christ's resurrection. And what are we to take from that? What is the point that he's making to these Christians in Ephesus? You've, as it were, been raised up together with Christ. Right? It's an already not yet. Right? You are guaranteed that. And what is his point then that he's making? He's pointing out that we're dead to sin. And so the first thing I want us to see then, as we think about this, is that a Christian is dead to sin legally. A Christian is dead to sin legally. Because we would ask the question, well, how are we dead to sin? How exactly is that brought out by the resurrection? But it is clear that when he says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and then verse 6, and hath raised us up together, Paul is pointing out the reality that if we have been born again and we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are dead to sin. And so we must understand first that it is death to sin legally. To be risen with Christ is to be free from the curse of the law. That is made clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul said that he was crucified with Christ. In other words, what's being pointed out here, again, is that representation of Christ when he was put to death for sin. He took all the sins of his people upon him and dies upon the cross to purge away sin, to purge it away legally so that it has no bearing on his people forevermore. All those who will embrace him by faith have that full and free pardon for forgiveness. In other words, what we're saying here is that Christ's death for sin was the believer's death to sin. That's made clear. Romans 4, Paul has made it clear there as well. Romans 4 and verse 25, he puts both of these things parallel, the death of Christ and the resurrection and what they mean for us. It says there, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I hope you get the sense of that. Delivered for our offenses. Right? That's like Isaiah 53. He suffered the imputation of the sins of his people upon him. And he was delivered to go to the cross for our offenses. And he completely does away with all of them. He satisfies the wrath of God. Satisfies the justice of God. That's for our offenses. And was raised again for our justification. Or you could also translate that, was raised again because of our justification. In other words, he was raised as a display to the believer that they are forever justified in God's sight. You see, if Christ had not publicly risen from the dead, if he had not been seen by the apostles and so verified as truly risen from the dead by the 500 witnesses and all the others who saw him, then there would have been a question mark upon whether or not the believer is truly declared justified before God. And yet God has so ordered it that Christ was raised from the dead as a display to all, for all time, who will receive and rest upon him alone, that they are fully free from the condemnation of the law of God. That is what Paul is getting at. He's doing it concisely, but you look at his other writings and it's clear that this is what is in his mind. Hath raised us up together. Christ's death for sin was the believer's death to sin. And so, as Paul has made this very clear in this language, the sinner outside of Christ is dead in trespasses and sins, but the believer in Christ is dead to trespasses and sins. He began that way, didn't he? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But now, verse 5, you've been quickened together with Christ, raised up together, made alive in him, made free from the law, made free from the condemnation of your sin, given a full and free pardon through Christ. That's what he's getting at. And all that we would lay hold upon it today, that it wouldn't just gloss over us what is being said here. That's why I wanted to take the time to just focus on this first part. And not just take the whole thing, because it is something to behold, brothers and sisters. That you can wake up every single day, you can go to bed every single night, knowing your sins are forgiven. Amen. And you're bound for heaven. Amen. Think of the language that is used in Acts 2:24 regarding our Lord being raised from the dead. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Why was it not possible that Christ would be held by death? Because he was the Holy One. He was the Holy One who did away with all the penalty of death by his death on the cross. And so it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You know what that means? That means that for the believer, you can die fully assured that on that great day, you will be raised not to be further condemned by the law, as some will, but you will be raised to an eternal inheritance in glory with Christ. Death will not be able to hold you if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of the language of Psalm 103:12, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins from us. That's legal. Sometimes we feel like our sins are very close to us, don't we? So sometimes we go through a day and we struggle, and it's a battle with sin, and we'll get to that more in just a moment. But the reality is that legally, from God's perspective, the legal sentence is their sins are removed from them as far as the east is from the west. Amen. Never to be seen again. And so, He hath raised us up together. Sin in this life may win a battle with me, but Christ has won the war with sin. The war is over, though the battle rages on. And you and I are in this life. That's why there's an already not yet here. We're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? That is coming. That is guaranteed. But right now, we live on this side of eternity, and we do have a battle to face. And yet we face it in the reality of the fact that we are legally dead to sin. And the truth to lay hold of here, before we move on, is that victory, listen closely to me here, this is, if this can get into your heart, you will know great help as you face the remnants of sin in your life. Victory over sin's torment is rooted in understanding that you are legally dead to sin. Victory over its torment is rooted in understanding this, that I am raised with Christ, I am legally dead to sin. It has no sting, therefore, legally. This is what Paul brings out, again, to flip over to Romans. He brings this out very clearly in Romans 6, regarding very much the same subject, and Ephesians is almost like a condensed version of Romans. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon," or account, "esteem ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Oh, would the Lord help us to all lay hold of that today? That every day you live legally dead to sin. And so what's the application that the Apostle Paul makes then? In verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." What's he getting at there? He's really striking right at the heart of where sin gets its power to torment the believer. He's saying, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, so that, therefore, you would not let sin reign in your mortal body. It cannot have the upper hand on you in that sense, because you are free from its sting. You are free. You are given, in measure, a power to do battle with sin. And though we may feel very often that we lose the battle, the Lord has given us the freedom in Christ to wage war with sin. A freedom we did not have before. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, you didn't care about your trespasses and sins. That's one of the ways to know, at least an evidence of being awakened, is that you actually do battle with sin. You care that you want to live a more holy life unto God. And the more holy you become, you feel your sin more in this life. But that's what the apostle's getting at. We must to battle with sin, understanding that we are legally dead to its sting. So when we look at the law of God, because that's what Satan will use to torment us, we see our sin. It's ever before us. He goes on in chapter 7 to deal with that, the battle, and he has to cry out, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's a flesh that remains that we do battle with, but he's getting to the point that this legal deadness to sin is how you get the upper hand in the battle. To remember that sin's sting has been dealt with by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, he makes this statement, "The strength of sin is the law." I don't know if you've ever meditated much upon that, but the strength of sin is the law. What's he getting at there? Well, if you look at the law apart from the finished work of Christ, if you look at the law without remembering that Christ has fulfilled the law on the believer's behalf, then it does become a torment to the Christian. And it is the strength of sin because it points it out all the more, but with no remedy. That is part of the victory over sin. And that's what we need to see here. He hath raised us up together. Raised us up together with Christ. So a Christian is dead to sin legally. But the one thing I feel compelled that we must consider here is really an application of this, and the Apostle Paul gets to this later in the epistle, is that a Christian is dead to sin legally, but also as we think of the Christian's position in Christ, a Christian is dying to sin practically. A Christian is dead to sin legally, a Christian is dying to sin practically. If you are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at that very moment legally dead to sin. But a work begins in your life by which you continually are dying to sin practically in your life. It is an ongoing warfare. So that we're told in Colossians, "Mortify therefore the deeds of the flesh." Kill them, that is. And that is really an application of this to us today. Hath raised us up together. If I am risen with Christ, then I must be dying to sin. In other words, dying to sin practically is a part of conformity to Christ. We are told that we're being conformed to the image of His Son in Romans 8:29. Now, before I say anything else, the danger here is to think that we're going to achieve perfection in this life, which is not going to happen. So right here and there, before we go any further, let me be very clear that if you think you are going to reach perfection, you are going to live in misery. That will come in glory. But it is a reality that we are perpetually dying to sin in a practical way. And so, these believers, they've been brought into Christ. They've been given love for God, for we love Him because He first loved us. And that's who this is speaking of, these Christians. Well, so if we have love for Christ, then you'll have hatred for sin. If you have love for Christ, you'll have hatred for sin. And hate is desiring the death of something. That you know that's the definition of hate in the Bible, because you go to 1 John 3:15, and it says there, if a man hate his brother, he's a murderer. Because hate equals a desire for something to die. So hating sin is desiring its death, is desiring that it be mortified. And if you have love for Christ, you'll have hatred for sin. That it's a necessary part of love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. And in one sense, that really is it, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. Despise sin and love obedience if you love me. And of course, we cry out, we don't love the Lord enough. And that's true. But at the same time, When we were dead in sins, there was no love for the Lord. But being made alive and dead to sin legally, God has put love in us. Whether how feeble or strong, mature it may be, the Lord has put it there. And the fact that we hate sin is an evidence that we love Christ. A believer cannot stay in love with what murdered Christ. That's the reality. And so this strikes right at a root of a problem today. And a problem today that we find in the church is that there's no care about sin. We find today that people think they can have all of the privileges of the gospel and yet none of the commands of Christ. And yet it is very clear that if you have love for Christ, you'll have hatred for sin. For all sin. Not just some, but all sin. So that when the Word of God points it out to you, you find it your duty to in some measure deal with it by the grace of God. But it's easy to say that we are to be dying to sin practically. What are some things we can take away today from a practical standpoint? How are we to be dying to sin? If we're risen with Christ, we're dead to sin legally, we're to be dying to sin practically, being conformed to the image of our Savior. How are we to be doing this? Well, the first thing I would say is that we need to pray for the aid of the Spirit. We need to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In other words, what he's pointing out there for us is the reality that this warfare against sin, this killing of sin, it is done by the grace and work of the Holy Spirit. It is the believer, as it were, cooperating with the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body. And the tools that the Spirit uses for the mortification of sin, very obviously, are the Word and prayer among them as the chief tools that He would use. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now that's, in a sense, a promise then, isn't it, to the believer that it is through the Spirit, so therefore we ought to pray. When we spot the reality of sin in us, in our lives, that we would then pray for the aid of the Holy Spirit to enable us to kill that sin. Pray for the aid of the Spirit. But also we must study the law of God in order to know how to kill and be dying to sin practically. One of the problems of today is there's such a vague idea of what sin is. And vague ideas of sin result in vain attempts to deal with it. It is the law of God that defines sin. And so what I'm getting at here is that we ought not to go into our lives and start calling things sin that actually aren't sin. Because sometimes we can get caught up in this effort to die to sin practically that we actually start calling things sin that aren't sin. That we might think we need to not do something that actually is lawful in the Word of God. And that's happened to the Pharisees, didn't it? I mean, that's where you're headed if you go that way. If you don't use the Word of God and the law of God as it is written to identify what sin is, then you're going to just end up like the Pharisees. A rule-based religion. But at the same time, what we have more of today is people who simply don't know actually what sin is biblically because they don't study the law of God. And so I say to all of us here today, if we would be dying to sin practically, we must know exactly what sin is. And the law of God tells us that whosoever transgresseth the law, whosoever breaketh the law, it is sin. For the law points out what sin is. But as we think upon that, and we study the law to know what sin is, we need to then study the law also, that we may understand love. Not just understanding what sin is, but understand what love is. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. He points out here regarding the law of God in Romans 13. He says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So if we would be practically dying to sin, we must know what sin is by the law of God, and we must know what love is because love is the fulfilling of the law. And when you study the law, you see what God says is love. Not what the world says is love, but what God says is love. And so we study the law that we may understand love. But that's not going to be enough. It's not just a matter of study, it's a matter of prayer. And if we're going to be practically dying to sin, we need to be praying that God would give us more love for Him and for our neighbor. It is one thing to know what sin is and to know what love is and to know how to love our neighbor, to love God, but we need the Lord to put more love in our hearts for Him. And that is to be prayed for. That is to be asked for, that God would give us more love for Him and for our neighbor. I say that because that is really the root of the matter. If we have more love, we will find it easier to kill sin. Love is the executioner to lust, isn't it? It said of us before, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh. And yet, God has shown this great love, and He's put love in us because He first loved us and made us to love Him, and therefore lust begins to die because love is the executioner of lust. Because you study the reality of love and you realize that love is the fulfilling of the law, and love puts lust to death. Sin originates in lust, but obedience originates in love. That's what James tells us, that a man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So sin originates in lust, but obedience originates in love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if we would be dying more to sin in a practical way, we need more love, biblical love. Love for God, love for our neighbor, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Love clips lust's wings. When you are tempted to lust, and I mean lust in the general sense, because all of the commandments deal with that reality of lust, because lust is the beginning of the breaking of the commandment. Lusting for something we don't have, therefore we covet, therefore we steal. But if we would love, we would be dying to sin practically. And so that's why I say pray for more love. But also, as we near to an end, as a Christian is dying to sin practically, we must realize that mortifying sin, killing sin, involves the death of an action and an affection. It's not just the death of an action, it's the death of an affection that must take place. Think upon what Paul says just a few chapters over. As I said, he gets to this subject, which is why I believe it's lawful for us to be dealing with it here in verse 23, verse 22 of chapter 4. He tells them that ye put off concerning the former conversation or behavior the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And he goes on. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but basically that whole entire passage, if you would take that today and read over that, you would see the practical way that Paul is saying the Christian can put sin to death in their life. He tells us to put off the old man, to put on the new man, and to put away these various sins. And he's very specific. He's not vague. He's dealing with specific sins. He's not leaving us to wander in some sort of aimless attempt to deal with sin that we can't specify in our lives. And that is very helpful for us because it will encourage us in the war to know exactly what we are to be killing. But it involves the death of an action and an affection. In other words, you have to pull up sin by the root. Sin is rooted in the heart, and then it shows up in the hands. So in other words, stealing is a fruit of covetousness. Covetousness is the root sin. Stealing is the fruit sin. So you can deal with the stealing. Let every man that stole steal no more, and yet still be covetous. So you must deal with the root, which is covetousness. That must be killed. And so you go back to where we were several weeks ago. Let us be content with such things as we have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Christian's contentment is bound up in what they have in Christ. So mortifying sin involves the death of an action and an affection. But what else are we to do? We are to pray that the Lord would help us to make no provision for the flesh. That's what we're told back in Romans chapter 13. Make no provision for the flesh. But what is providing for the flesh? Well, David would say in Psalm 101:3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In a sense, that's one avenue of thought there of making provision for the flesh. If you set wicked things before your eyes, then what do you expect then to find them making their way into your heart and causing more sin in our lives? We're told, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So don't make provision for the flesh. Don't, as it were, feed the flesh. You think of your life as a garden, right? You must weed the garden. You want to feed that which is good for the garden, not that which is bad. And so it is the same. And one way we keep from making provision for the flesh, not only by not setting any wicked thing before our eyes, but by making provision for the Spirit. You make provision for the Spirit if you're the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. That's what we're told in Galatians. And so if we're to make no provision for the flesh, then we are to make provision for the Spirit. And the Spirit works through the Word and the Spirit works through prayer. So therefore, when we renew our mind, as we're told, as we read just a moment ago in chapter 4, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When we are filling our heads with truth, that is what the Spirit uses to not make provision for the flesh. In Colossians 3:16, we're told, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is, let it abound in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we would be dying to sin practically, if we would be having our thoughts more holy and sanctified, then we must fill our mind with the truth of God's holy word. And that is what the Spirit will use to keep us from the things that we despise and we hate, such as unclean thoughts. Make provision for the Spirit. Make no provision for the flesh. I trust these things are helpful for us today as we think upon the reality that the Christian is raised up together, raised up, resurrected with Christ, as it were, brought out of the realm of darkness brought into the kingdom of light. Dead to sin legally, so that it has no power, it has no legal bearing on my standing with God, and so I wage war with the flesh and die to sin practically by the grace of God. May the Lord write this word upon our hearts. If you are here today and you have no desire to die to sin practically, it may be because you are dead in sin spiritually. I don't want to make it out that someone can be indifferent to sin and yet be in Christ. If you care not to put sin to death, you need to take stock of where you stand before God and simply come, even this very day, and receive and rest upon Him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord write it upon our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we come before Thee in the name of Christ. And again, we thank Thee for Thy word and pray that You will speak to each and every one of us today. Oh Lord, we know much about the misery that we feel in this life due to sin. But Lord, we pray that You will cement Thy people in the reality of our legal deadness to sin today. That You will help us to go forward in the strength of the risen Christ, knowing that He has been raised from the dead, that death has no more hold on Him. And so, Lord, we are grateful it has no hold on us. Yes, we will face death if Thou dost tarry, Lord Jesus, but we know we will face it not for punishment, but for conformity. And we pray, O God, that You will help us today to live lives that are holy, lives that are continually endeavoring to separate more from sin. Oh God, we live in a day where this is so unpopular. And even the message I've preached today, Lord, so many would be offended at even the thought of telling them to die to sin more and more in their life. We pray, oh God, that You will give us all humility and that You will help us to truly understand our position in Christ, and to then engage biblically in this warfare against sin. And for any here outside of the Savior, if there be any here, Lord, please stir them up. Awaken them to believe on Christ to the saving of the soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.